I'm going to invite you this morning to open your Bibles to the book of Amos as we continue our series in the book of Amos, or not our series in the book of Amos, our series in the Minor Prophets. And we have come this morning to the book of Amos. It's on page 905 of the Pew Bible in front of you if you want to grab that and follow along from there. And as I said, we're continuing our study as we've come to Amos. But before we go any further in our study, I wanted to give you a picture, an idea of where the minor prophets fit in God's redemptive plan, in the story of the Bible, in the history of the Bible, because it's important just kind of know where they're at to understand the context to make sense of what they're saying. So let's put up that slide with the timeline, if you would. This is a timeline. This is not all of the Old Testament timeline, but this is a timeline to give you an idea of where the minor prophets fit into the scheme of things. And if you look there, to the left, you see the divided kingdom. Now, if we go back further off this timeline, if you can picture in your mind, go back further. Well, actually, it'd be this way for you. Go back further. I'm looking up there. It's the other way. Go back further beyond before the divided kingdom. And if you go back far enough, you come to creation. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and God made human beings to live in the garden, to walk in fellowship with Him. But the human beings sinned, and they were banished from the garden, and the curse came upon the world, and sin and death entered into the world. And God began His redemptive plan of rescuing humanity, and that's what the whole story of the Bible is about. And a key figure in that story was the man named Abraham, through whom God would develop this nation, His chosen nation, the nation of Israel. And through whom He would give so many blessings to the world, the chief of those blessings being the Savior, the Messiah, who would come through the nation of Israel, Jesus Christ. And so Abraham had Isaac. Isaac had Jacob, and Jacob's sons became the 12 tribes of Israel. And they were in Egypt, and they were enslaved for 400 years. And God sent a man named Moses to bring them out of slavery. And through a man named Joshua, He brought them into the promised land. And they lived in the promised land for 400 years without any king. They were under a system of judges, and that's a whole other story. But they wanted a king. In fact, they demanded that God give them a king so they can be like the rest of the nations. And God warned them, it's not such a great idea if you do it on your terms and not on My terms. But He gave them what they asked for. He gave them King Saul. King Saul wasn't such a good king. He started out all right, but his heart wandered away from God, and he turned from God and began ruling on his own terms instead of on God's terms. And so God brought them another king, King David. King David was a good king, had some serious issues, some serious problems. But he was a man after God's own heart. And under King David and King Solomon, Israel experienced God's blessing. It was the glory days of the kingdom of Israel. Militarily, financially, they prospered. Spiritually, they prospered. It was under Solomon that they built the glorious temple in which people came and offered their sacrifices and worshiped God. But Solomon's son, Rehoboam, was an idiot. He squandered the kingdom that God had given to him. And the kingdom became divided. The northern kingdom retained that name, Israel. The southern kingdom became Judah. And they were two separate nations, no longer one single nation. And that's where the timeline starts there in 931 BC, the divided kingdom. And God sent prophets to these two kingdoms because for the most part, the kings were wicked. In Israel, all the kings were wicked. In Judah, the southern kingdom, it was a mixed bag, but most of them were wicked. Every now and again, a good king would come along and bring reforms, and there would be a refreshment of spiritual revival, but then they would slip back to their old ways. And God would send prophet after prophet after prophet. You see there for hundreds of years, and you can see the time in which the minor prophets ministered in these nations. We're not exactly sure about the beginning time. We're kind of guesstimating on some of that. 835 maybe is about when the minor prophets began, but there were also the major prophets. So through that whole time, the prophets came, and the last one was Malachi. And after Malachi, there was 400 years of silence, no prophets, no word from the Lord until Christ came as God's word, living word to mankind. So that gives you an idea of where the prophets, the minor prophets, fit in God's redemptive timeline. And we've come this morning to the prophet Amos, into the book of Amos. So I'm going to ask you again, if you would open your Bibles to Amos. You know, a couple of years ago, there was a church in our area that put up a billboard that said something along these lines. And this may not be the exact wording, but this was the message of the billboard, if not the exact wording. God is never angry with you. I don't know if you saw that when you're driving around our area. God is never angry with you. And at first glance, it sounds like that might be plausible, right? You think about that. Yeah. Because what does the Bible say? God is love, right? And anger would be the opposite of love, wouldn't it? And I mean, just think of a married couple. If a husband, you know, loves his wife and is devoted to his wife, he doesn't respond to her with outbursts of anger. That's inconsistent with love. We read things like in Colossians 3:8 that tells us to put away things like anger, wrath, and malice. So this billboard says God is never angry with you. And at first glance, that sounds kind of like that might be right. That might be true. And then we come to the prophetic books of the Bible. Not just the minor prophets, but the major prophets as well. And specifically to the minor prophets that we're studying right now, we read things like this. This is God speaking. I will take vengeance and anger and wrath against the nations that have not obeyed me. And other passages that say, who can withstand his indignation? Who can endure his burning anger? His wrath is poured out like fire. Even rocks are shattered before him. And I could go on and on with verse after verse after verse talking about God bringing judgment and anger and wrath. And at first, we're uncomfortable with that kind of language. We start hearing language about God's anger and wrath. And in part, because most of the time when we are angry, it is a self-righteous, self-centered, sinful kind of anger. And so when we hear the Bible describe God as angry, we sometimes tend to put on Him motives and a fallenness that is true of us. And we don't understand anger outside of those parameters most of the time. But if we're going to understand the anger of God as it is displayed in the Bible, we need to understand that there is something called a righteous anger. Psalm chapter 4, verse 4 says, be angry and do not sin. Meaning, it's possible for you to be angry and not to sin. Those two things can go together. So when God is angry, it is a righteous anger. Meaning, it is an anger that is motivated by righteousness and holiness and yes, even love. And it's possible for us as believers with the Holy Spirit working in our hearts to also have a righteous kind of anger. In fact, I'm going to argue in just a minute that one of God's problems with the people of Israel in the book of Amos was that they were not angry enough about things they should have been angry about. Let me put it another way. Think of it this way. Do you want to worship a God who does not get angry at human trafficking and those who perpetrate it? Do you want to worship a God who does not express His wrath at genocide or infanticide? Do you want to worship a God who's indifferent to the exploitation of the weak by those in power? You see, that's the kind of God who never gets angry. But that's not the God of the Bible. Just look at me, if you would, at the first chapter of the book of Amos. By the way, there's two things you need to know about Amos. And if you read through the book, you'll see this, and we'll see it a little bit here as we read this morning. One was that he was into agriculture, and in that society, not surprising. But he wasn't just like a shepherd. He was a sheep breeder. He was a businessman. And commentators suspect that he was a man probably of some affluence and some influence in that society, that he was a businessman. The other thing you need to know is he's something of a poet. He's a writing prophet. It's not just things that he spoke that somebody copied down and put. He's a writing poet and he's somewhat poetic in his writing. But look at what he says, beginning in chapter 1, verse 1. The words of Amos, who is one of the sheep breeders from Tekoa, what he saw regarding Israel in the days of Uzziah, king of Judah, and Jeroboam, son of Joash, king of Israel, 2 years before the earthquake. Not sure exactly what earthquake that's being referred to there. He said, the Lord roars from Zion. He raises His voice from Jerusalem. The pastures and the shepherds mourn, and the summit of Carmel withers. So this is a book, as he starts right off here in the beginning, of judgment. This is the tone that he's setting. In fact, Amos is one of the most judgmental books of the prophets. Most of the prophetic books have, you know, about half of them is judgment, and then about half of it is God's promise of restoration for the people of Israel, for the nation of Israel. Amos is almost all judgment, and then like the last nine verses, he says, oh yeah, by the way, there's going to be restoration too. So Amos is kind of weighted in that direction, but you can see it here in the beginning, right? That there, the Lord roars from Zion, and Carmel is a mountain. It withers, so it's withering in the judgment of God. But he goes on. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Damascus for three crimes, even four, because they threshed Gilead with iron sledges. So he doesn't start with Israel. He's starting with their neighbors, right? And you can see the people of Israel, as Amos starts off this way, are probably going, yeah, God, you get those people in Damascus. You get those pagans, right? They need your judgment. Look at verse 6. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Gaza for three crimes, even four, because they exiled the whole community, handing them over to Edom. All right, look at verse 9. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Tyre for three crimes, even four, because they handed over a whole community of exiles to Edom and broke a treaty of brotherhood. And then look at verse 11. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Edom for three crimes, even four, because he pursued his brother with the sword. He stifled his compassion. His anger tore at them continually, and he harbored his rage incessantly. That's the sinful kind of anger. Look at verse 13. I will not relent from punishing the Ammonites for three crimes, even four, because they ripped open the pregnant woman of Gilead in order to enlarge their territory. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Moab for three crimes, even four, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. I think that's interesting. He's punishing Edom for their crimes, but he's also punishing others who do things that are unjust and wicked against Edom. God does not show favoritism. All right? And then look at verse 4. He said all their pagan neighbors. Now he's getting a little close to home. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Judah. That's that southern kingdom. And Amos is a prophet to Israel, the northern kingdom. I will not relent from punishing Judah for three crimes, even four, because they have rejected the law of the Lord and I have not kept his statutes. The lies that their ancestors follow had led them astray. You know, so Israel's, yeah, God, yeah, you get them. Oh, yeah, that you... Look at what they're doing. Look at them, look at them, look at them. And he gets to Judah and they're like, well, you know, that's still not us. But then look as he comes to verse 6. The Lord says, I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four, because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and block the path of the needy. A man and his father have sexual relations with the same girl, profaning my holy name. They stretch out beside every altar on garments taken as collateral, and they drink in the house of their God wine obtained through fines. And the rest of the book of Amos, he deals with the sins of the people of Israel. The God of the Bible is a God who is angry with sin. Now listen, there's a lot more that we need to say when we talk about God and how he responds to sin. There's a whole lot more. But we must start there. He is a God who is angry with sin. He does not tolerate it. And notice that in these prophetic books, God is dealing with the sins of nations. Now, as we've been studying Hosea and Joel, we've been making some personal applications. Even though in the prophets, he's dealing with the nation or the nations. We've been making personal applications, and that's appropriate. But I think in our individualized culture that we live in, we can lose sight of the fact that we are connected to a larger community. That we are a part of a larger culture, that we are a part of a larger nation, and that God judges not just individuals, but nations. And if you want to just get right down to it this morning, I think America is a nation in a perilous position. We have been blessed in an extraordinary way by God, materially and spiritually, more than any other nation, perhaps, than Israel. We've been blessed by him in such a way, and to whom much is given, much is also required. And I think God is going to require much of us in terms of an accounting for our sins. But more than that, I think we're especially at risk because the leadership of our nation is elected by the people of our nation. We do not have a king who just assumes the throne because he's the next in line. Whoever sits in the seat of power was put there by the people. And if God judges nations that are led by kings, surely America would be held accountable before him for our sins. And that's what I want us to consider this morning from the book of Amos. In particular, I want us to see what made God so angry with Israel. Not just the nations around them, but with Israel, the nation that he had blessed so much. And how he responded to their sin. This is a simple message today. Actually, it's the first of a two-part message. I said I was only going to spend one Sunday on each book, but I have to break that promise and spend 2 weeks on Amos. It's a simple message. We're going to look at the fall of a nation. That's why this message is called The Fall. Not the fall that we think about back in the Garden of Eden when humanity fell in sin, but the fall of a nation that was once great, a nation that was once prosperous and blessed by God and has come to ruin. We're going to look at the fall of a nation. Israel was a nation with a rich religious heritage, but they were a nation that turned away from God. And God sent them prophets for hundreds of years, over and over and over again, to warn them and to call them back. God tolerated their sin, and he warned them of judgment. And then in 722 BC, Israel fell to the Assyrians as a part of God's judgment. And we're going to consider this morning and next week the conditions that existed before that fall. What were the things that led up to that fall, that led up to that judgment? And then we're going to look at next week the conditions after the fall. What happened because of that judgment? And we're going to think about our own nation and our own society. And more than that, we're going to think about our place in this society and in this nation as believers. So let's first this morning look at the conditions that led up to the fall of Israel. And there are three that Amos focuses on. And now, you need to understand, Amos doesn't give us all of the sins of Israel. We've seen different kinds of sins that the prophets have dealt with in some of the other books, and we'll see some others in future books as we go through the minor prophets. But Amos focuses on something very particular, and he focuses on three in particular that I want us to look at this morning. And the first one, the one that's kind of the central focus of Amos, is this: an unjust society. As Amos talks about the nation of Israel and their sin, it comes down to, in many ways, an unjust society. Now, I didn't use the phrase right here, social injustice, because that's become a buzzword, which means a lot of different things to a lot of different people. But it would fit well here if you understand what social injustice means. In Israel, the weakest and the poorest of society were taken advantage of by people who were in positions of power. That power was sometimes political, sometimes judicial, sometimes economic power. But at the end of the day, there was a fundamental inequality in this society. Society was ordered to favor some at the expense of others. And the institutions of that society that should have protected those who were weak, that should have protected those who did not have the power to have their own voice, those institutions failed to protect them. Let me show you what I mean. Look again at Amos chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. We read this a moment ago, but we're going to go back and we're going to slow down and look at it again. The Lord says, "I will not relent from punishing Israel for three crimes, even four, because they sell a righteous person for silver and a needy person for a pair of sandals. They trample the heads of the poor on the dust of the ground and block the path of the needy. A man and his father have sexual relations with the same girl, profaning my holy name. They stretch out beside every altar on garments taken as collateral, and they drink in the house of their God wine obtained through fines." As Amos lists these primary sins of Israel for which they are going to suffer judgment, there are five which altogether draw a picture of a corrupt society established on the abuse of power. Let's look at those for just a minute. First, he says the law of God given to Israel allowed those in debt to work off their debt in a strictly controlled system of indentured servitude. Now, let me explain what that means. If you're in debt in this society, one of the ways you could work that off is you could sell yourself basically as a servant to another person. They would pay your debt, or if you were indebted to them, they would cancel your debt. But then you were their servant. And basically, they owned you and you had to work for them. And the law allowed for that, but it allowed for it in a very strictly controlled way to limit abuses. And it was administered humanely, and it was to only last for a limited period of time. So if you sold yourself as an indentured servitude, it was not a lifetime thing. There was a limit to that, and you could gain your freedom back again. But in Amos's day, that had changed. Those in power were using the courts to sell their debtors into slavery, not just indentured servitude, but into slavery for little or nothing. And Amos says, this is one of the sins for which you will be judged. Second, justice was denied to the poor. My translation says that they blocked the path of the needy there in the first part of verse 7. But I think the New International Version gives a clearer translation saying they denied justice to the oppressed. The court which was supposed to take up the cause of the oppressed did not. Instead, the court became a tool for those in power. Third, father and son have sexual relations with the same girl. That seems out of place in this list, doesn't it? Because they're all about the abuse of power. But one commentator suggests that this was a father-in-law, so it was his son and his son's wife, using his position of authority and power in the home to take advantage of his daughter-in-law, who as a woman would have very little ability to stand up for her rights. And so this isn't just a sexual sin, it is that, but it is also an abuse of power, which fits into the theme of Amos, and it fits into this list of sins that he is showing us. Fourth, he mentions people stretching out on garments taken as collateral. In the Old Testament, a poor person's outer coat, which may be the only garment they had to keep warm, could be taken temporarily as collateral for a loan. But it had to be returned before nightfall. And a widow's garment could not be taken as collateral at all. Yet in flagrant disregard for the law of God or for those in need, these rich people were stretching out on garments that they took as collateral and they were keeping as their own. They're going to the altars before the Lord and they're stretching out on these garments which they were not supposed to be keeping, which they were supposed to be returning to those in need. And again, it's those in power oppressing those who were not. Fifth, it says they drank wine obtained through fines. Now, I know this is going to come as a shock to you. Are you sitting down? But in Amos's day, politicians used their power to extract money from citizens in order to enrich themselves. In fact, God warned them this would happen. When they were so insistent on having a king, he said, listen, I'm going to give you a king, but let me tell you what's going to happen. All these things are going to happen. Here's one of the things going to happen. He's going to take up to 10% of your money. And God called that unjust. And I'm not kidding about that. God said he's going to take up to 10% of what you have. And that is unjust. Now, the point here is not to match every one of these abuses of power we see in Amos with some sort of equivalent in our society. The point here is to draw a picture of what the abuse of power and social injustice looks like in a nation. And there are a number of other passages in Amos which point this out. For example, look with me just briefly at chapter 4 and verse 1. He says, listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. Bashan, he calls them cows of Bashan. Bashan was a region east of the Sea of Galilee, which was a fertile plain that provided luxurious grazing for cattle. So when he talks about the cows of Bashan, he's talking about fat, well-fed cows. We're talking about cows that were living in luxury. And that's what he's calling these women who are rich because they have oppressed the poor and the needy. Now, I want to just say something here. You need to understand, the Bible doesn't condemn wealth. That's not where we're going here, right? You understand that. God made Abraham very wealthy. God restored the wealth of Job after all the trouble that he went through. The Bible doesn't condemn wealth, and it doesn't advocate an equal outcome for all people. That's what social justice has come to mean in our society today, that everybody at the end of the day is the same outcome. But that's not what we're talking about here. We're talking about basic justice. We're talking about equal opportunities, whether you're rich or you're poor. Now, what you do with that opportunity is up to you. Some people will take advantage of the opportunities they're given. Some people will squander the opportunities that they're given. And the Bible talks about that as well, right? We're talking about basic justice. We're talking about having opportunities. We're talking about every person being protected under the law, no matter their social or economic standing. Everybody's protected by the law. We're talking about institutions and structures in society which promote everybody's best interest and well-being, and which look out for those who are most vulnerable in our society. We're talking about a society where those in power do not have the ability to take advantage of those who have no power for their own gain. And God takes this very seriously. It is for these sins that judgment came upon the nation of Israel. So here's the question. If God sent a prophet to America like Amos, what would he say about our society? Just on these issues. I'm not even talking about some of the other sins that some of the other prophets will talk about. Just on these issues, if God sent a prophet like Amos, what would he say? I think he would point out the fact that 6 of America's 10 richest counties, including the number one richest county in the nation, are a stone's throw from the Washington, D.C. beltway. The political class in our country, and I don't care what side of the aisle you're on, they're using their power to line their pockets and those of their friends at the expense of the citizens of this nation. It's just reality. We've gotten used to it. We learn to cope with it. We learn to deal with it. But it's not right. I think a prophet like Amos would point out the fact that our government has created a large and growing entitlement class of dependent people. This is a new kind of subjection and servitude in our nation. I think a prophet like Amos would point out the fact that our prison population reflects a disparity in the administration of justice as well as an underlying inequality in our society. Let me tell you what I mean. Did you know that although 5 times as many whites use illegal drugs as do blacks, blacks are sent to prison for drug offenses at 10 times the rate of whites? Did you know that? Did you know that African Americans will spend virtually as much time in prison for drug offenses as whites will do for violent offenses? Did you know that while African Americans represent less than half of the population, they are incarcerated at nearly 6 times the rate of whites? I think a prophet like Amos would point this out. Now, the larger question, of course, is why is that the case? What is it about our society? What is it about our leadership? What is it about our institutions that's the reality? But even without answering that question, and that's an important question to answer, we can see that something is broken in a society where that is the reality. And I think a prophet like Amos would point out the fact that the percentage of whites in poverty is well below the national average, while the percentage of blacks and Hispanics in poverty is well above the national average. Again, there's a question as to why, but there's a brokenness there. I think the prophet Amos would point out the fact that white women have abortions at the rate of 19 per 1,000 women, while black women have abortions at the rate of 48.2 per 1,000 women. Think about that. For every 1,000 women, there are 19 white women who have abortions, and there are 48 black women who have abortions. Did you know that in New York City in 2012, more black babies were aborted than born alive? Did you know that? According to the CDC, 56.7% of all abortions in 2013 were done on Hispanic and black women. In New York City, that number is 81.9% of all abortions. This is a new kind of racism in our society, and we need to know about it. I think a prophet like Amos would condemn the killing of more than 50 million babies, regardless of their race, regardless of their ethnicity, which have been legally aborted since 1973. Is there a more vivid example of injustice than the courts of this nation failing to protect the rights of the weakest and the most vulnerable, the baby in the womb? And what makes us most appalling is that people are getting rich on the abortion industry in this nation. It's not some sort of humanitarian thing. It's a money thing. Did you know that in the fiscal year 2013-2014, Planned Parenthood had over $1 billion of revenues? Over $1 billion. You know what's even worse? 528 million of that revenue came from you and me, the taxpayer, in the form of government grants, contracts, and Medicare, Medicaid reimbursements. And while Planned Parenthood claims to provide other pregnancy services to women, and this is the claim, you know, oh, no, abortions are, that's just, you know, we do all this other stuff as well. 94% of all their so-called pregnancy services are, in fact, abortions. And recently, what did we learn about Planned Parenthood? That they are harvesting and selling organs from aborted babies. That's just sick. Amen. And that's the society we live in. What do you think God sees when He looks at our nation? There are a lot of great things about this nation. It is the greatest nation on earth, but listen, we have some serious problems. And we're just talking about the issue of justice this morning. But it's a big issue. It's a bigger issue than I think sometimes we realize. But it isn't the only issue that God had with the nation of Israel. I don't think it's the only issue that God has with our nation as well. The second issue that we see in the book of Amos is what I'm calling unwelcome worship. Not just an unjust society, but unwelcome worship. That's the next one up there. God took offense that amidst this society of injustice, where all this oppression was going on, where the powerful were oppressing those who had no power, that amidst all of this, as people turned a blind eye to suffering and the oppression of others, they would come to worship Him as if everything was all right, as if everything was fine. Look with me at chapter 4 and verse 1 again. We read it just a moment ago. Listen to this message, you cows of Bashan, who are on the hill of Samaria, women who oppress the poor and crush the needy, who say to their husbands, bring us something to drink. Now look at what He says to them. Jump down to verse 4. He's mocking them. Come to Bethel and rebel. Rebel even more at Gilgal. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tents every 3 days. Offer leavened bread as a thank offering and loudly proclaim your free will offerings, for that is what you Israelites love to do. This is the Lord's declaration. Bethel was the chief sanctuary in the northern kingdom of Israel after the nation was divided. It was the place where they went to worship. It was the place where the king of Israel worshiped. Gilgal was the place where Israel initially entered the land, the promised land, under Joshua. And there was there a memorial stone that was set up in memory of their entering the land. And the people would go there and it turned that into a place of worship where sacrifices were offered. And what God is doing here is He's mocking the people by sarcastically calling them to worship. Oh yes, please, come worship me. I'm so excited for you all to come and worship me. And His point is this: your worship, Israel, has become a sham. It is unwelcome. That's why He says, come to Bethel and rebel. Rebel even more at Gilgal. By worshiping Him in such a state, they were actually rebelling against Him. People were showing up to worship God who had no regard for the things of God. In our parlance here in America, in our society, we might call it cultural Christianity. Churchy people who have little awareness of what God really desires for them beyond their own personal agenda or maybe beyond their own political agenda. God becomes for many people in the church a means to an end, one piece in an overall strategy for a more successful life, not the God we submit to in humility and worship. Or for some churches, just something you do because that's what you were raised to do, right? That's what we've always done. My parents took me to church, that's why I go to church. It's the thing you're supposed to do. It's like on the 4th of July, you're supposed to watch fireworks and eat hamburgers. You're supposed to go to church. It's just what we do, right? But it has no real impact on the way many people live their lives. It doesn't really affect a self-centered worldview. It doesn't challenge priorities and values. The culture has more influence shaping who people are in church sometimes than God does. But here we are, worshiping Him. I wonder if God could, if we could see what God sees in America, if we could see the church the way God sees it in America, what would it really look like? Churches full of people whose hearts are turned towards God, who are submitting to God, who are loving God, or people who God would say, come to church and rebel. So God's bringing judgment on the nation of Israel because of an unjust society. He's bringing judgment on the nation of Israel because of unwelcome worship. And there's one more thing. God is bringing judgment on the nation of Israel because of unconcerned citizens. Part of God's beef with Israel, part of His judgment, was because so many who were well off were unconcerned about the sin of the nation. And they were unconcerned about the judgment that it would bring upon them. This is one of the negative side effects, by the way, of affluence. When you are well off, it's easier to become complacent with the status quo, even if the status quo is ungodly. It's easier to become complacent when you're well off. And let's just admit it. Most of us, not all of us, but most of us in America are well off by a global standard. Look at chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. God says, woe to those. And I mentioned this last week. You never want to be on the receiving end of a woe from God. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and to those who feel secure on the hill of Samaria, the notable people in this first of the nations. I mean, does this not sound familiar? In the first of the nations, those the house of Israel comes to. Now, jump with me down to verse 4. They lie on beds inlaid with ivory, sprawled out on their couches, and dine on lambs from the flock and calves from the stall. They improvise songs to the sound of the harp and invent their own musical instruments like David. Only not like David. They drink wine by the bowlful and anoint themselves with the finest of oils. This is all pictures of affluence. But look now, but do not grieve over the ruin of Joseph. Joseph meaning Israel. Therefore, they will now go into exile as the first of the captives, and the feasting of those who sprawl out will come to an end. You get the picture here? You get the picture here of people who are well off, people who are eating fine food, people who are you know, inventing songs to worship God in their ignorance and in their sin. And they're not concerned at all about the sins of the nation. They're turning a blind eye, perhaps participating in them, perhaps not, but they're turning a blind eye to the oppression of their nation. And they're not concerned at all about the judgment that is coming. Even though God sent them for hundreds of years, prophet after prophet after prophet, to warn them. You know, sometimes I become somewhat fatalistic, just part of the way I'm wired, I think. I read the Bible, and I see, as you read the Bible and you read it in its entirety, you see that things are going to get worse and worse and worse before they get better. Before the coming of Christ, when He makes all things new, things will just get worse and worse and worse. And it's easy for me when I see that to look at the decay of our culture and to look at the decay of our nation and to kind of have this mind that it's inevitable. All right, it's inevitable that we're going down this path. It's just the way things are. And so, you know, it's easy kind of to turn a blind eye to it and think, you know, what difference can I make? The Bible tells me things are going to get worse before they get better. But the people of God should never say that. Should never say, well, that's just the way it is. I'm too busy with my life to care or to do anything about it. Our nation is ripe for God's judgment. And if we don't care, who will? You know, the northern kingdom of Israel went into exile and was judged before the southern kingdom of Judah. And the reason for that was every one of the kings of Israel was wicked and led the people to be wicked. But not every king who came in Judah was wicked. Many were. But there were a number of the kings who would show up by God's grace, and they would lead the nation back to God. There would be a spiritual revival. Things would get better in the society, and God would be pleased, and judgment would be held off for a time. Now, eventually, the evil kings returned and judgment came. But my point is this, that good, godly people made a difference. Think of people like William Wilberforce in England, who spent a lifetime fighting the slave trade against all hope, against all society and culture going the opposite direction. He went against culture. He fought it, he fought it, he fought it until one day it was defeated. And that made a difference in the lives of so many people. If we don't care about the sin of our nation, if we don't care about the judgment that God will bring, who will? There's no place for fat, happy Christians who can't be bothered by the ills of our society. That's what happened in Israel. And God made it clear that there would be consequences. And listen, if you haven't read through the book of Amos, you might be surprised at what some of those consequences were. But you're going to have to come back next week to find out, as we conclude our study in the book of Amos. And we're going to talk about next week. Listen, we're going to talk about what we do. Here's what you do this morning. You care. You care. Hopefully you've been confronted with some facts and some realities about our society that you need to care about. And this morning, what I'm asking you to do is to care. Next week, I'm going to talk about how you can take that care and put it into action, and how you can be a part of making things different in our society. But before we go, don't leave me yet. Let me turn back to this idea that God is angry about sin. The idea that we started with this morning. You know, in a message like this, we're prone to look at the sin of others. We're prone to look at the sins of our society. Perhaps that we don't directly participate in. And we're prone to applaud God's anger. Yes, God, look at that, look at that. Look at what those people are doing. But you need to know this morning that God's anger burns because of your sins as well. He doesn't play favorites. There are no, you know, wink, wink, minor sins. And that's why the cross of Jesus Christ is so important. Because it was at the cross where God's wrath, His full wrath against sin, your sin and my sin, was poured out. There are a lot of religions that talk about the wrath of God and acknowledge God's anger for sin. But only Christianity, and only in Christianity, do we see how God's wrath was satisfied once and for all. I've had a number of Muslim friends that I've had this very conversation with. Very big into, you know, God, sin, judgment. But there's no way for the wrath of God in Islam to be satisfied. You just got to hope that you're good enough. But that's not how it works. Because none of us would ever be good enough. It is only at the cross that the wrath of God and the love of God meet. And the wrath of God is satisfied. So all of this talk about anger and wrath is not to be an end in itself. It's not meant to, you know, let's beat ourselves up with guilt and leave here. And the guiltier we feel, the better off we are. No. It's meant to drive us to the cross. Yes, we need to feel guilt for our sin. That's the conviction of the Holy Spirit. But it is to drive us to the cross. It is only there that we find shelter from the storm of God's judgment. And if you've never come to the cross of Jesus Christ, acknowledging the guilt of your sin and accepting Jesus Christ as your Savior, why not? And why not today? You know, I realized just a moment ago, we talked quite a bit about abortion. That's a reality in our society that we need to deal with. But I realized that in saying it in a group this size, there's perhaps someone here this morning has had an abortion, or has been a part of that in someone's life. And maybe you're carrying that guilt around with you, and you need to know that at the cross, that was dealt with. Amen. There is mercy, there is grace, there is forgiveness, and it is free for that sin and for every other sin. my sins, your sins. And this morning, if you've never dealt with that, if you've never dealt with that guilt and never come to God for His forgiveness through Jesus Christ, then I'm calling you to do that today. In a moment, we're going to stand. We're going to sing a song of invitation. And if you're at the point in your life where you say, you know what, I need to take care of this, or I at least need to find out more about this. I need to talk to somebody. I can't keep putting this off. I want you to let me know. When we stand and sing, you can come down one of these aisles right here and you can say, you know what, I want to talk about this. You can fill out the communication card. You can put your name and make sure there's some contact info and check that box. I want to talk to somebody about becoming a Christian. And I'll get it and I'll call you. You can see me after the service. I'm down here. I'll wait. I'm always the last one to leave. Just come and grab my elbow and just say, hey, you have a couple of minutes? And that's kind of will be your way of saying to me, I want to talk about this issue in my life and I need to talk to somebody about this. And we'll take some time and we'll talk. It doesn't matter. Walking an aisle is not magical. But if this is where God is leading you this morning, it is important that you talk to someone about it. And I would be happy to be that someone. I don't have all the answers. I don't have a perfect life. You need to know that. But I'll tell you what I do have. I have this, the truth of God's Word that tells you who you are, tells you who God is, tells you what He did for you and how you can respond to Him. Would you do that? Father, we thank You. Even for a book like Amos, boy, sometimes it's a downer to read through these minor prophets. But Father, we realize that without the bad news, there is no good news, or the good news at least doesn't make any sense. Lord, unless we realize that there is sin in this world and that we are a part of it and that there's judgment because of sin, the good news of forgiveness and hope and grace just doesn't impact us. So Father, I pray that You would help each of us to have this realization that personally we have sinned against You, a holy God. But Father, follow that realization up with the reality that You have taken care of it at the cross. Lord, I pray for anyone here this morning who has never put their faith in You that You would draw them to Jesus Christ the Savior. I pray for those who have that You would renew in their minds, in their hearts, Lord, that they stand before You right now today completely, 100% accepted and forgiven because of Christ. Lord, let us live out of that reality. Father, I pray for our nation and our society. Father, we love this nation. This is a great nation. You have blessed this nation. But Father, we have some serious, serious problems. Father, we don't want to turn a blind eye to the injustice of our society. Lord, help us to care. Lord, we get busy. We have things going on. We have school. We have work. We have all this stuff, Lord, that captures our attention. And sometimes we can start to forget the nature of this fallen world we live in and the nature of this fallen nation that we live in. So, Father, help us to care. And then, Father, show us how we can be salt and light in this community and in this nation and in this culture. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.